James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 117 in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As it was mentioned, for a good portion of the summer, we're going to be working through the book of James with a particular eye on what it means to live a faithful life in Christ, a faithful life that has fruit and some very specific fruits. The primary focus of this morning's passage, as we heard in its opening, is the joy that we are to have in trials. Let me begin with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ this morning as we sit under the word that you have given us, the word that you have given us to live by. We want to be a consistent and faithful witness of the truth and of the confession that you have wrought in us. You have brought us to life by your word, and it's by your word you call us to live. We want our faith and our actions to match. Father, forgive us for the many ways our faith often does not match what we say we believe, the convictions we hold, or the profession of faith that we make. Father, forgive us for these ways that we have lived like double-minded men and women, and at times unstable. Father, I pray that you would make us a wise people, especially as we walk through trials. May we do it with joy, and a joy that is rooted far deeper than just the ebbs and flows of our contexts or our emotions. I pray that we would fix our eyes on Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. We need your help this morning to see what you have for us in this word. There is so much here, Lord, and would you get me out of the way of your spirit and your word and it having its way in each of us? Would you meet us now in Jesus' name? Amen. As it's been mentioned, Pastor Seth is now on sabbatical here for the next 3 months, but please remember him and his family in your prayers. It was the desire of this congregation to provide him with an extended time of rest, to focus on his family, his soul, and to study
with the goal that he would be refreshed in the Lord and replenished for continued ministry here at Oak Ridge. During this sabbatical, I'll be preaching about 8 sermons or so from the book of James. But Pastor Chris, Pastor Lauren, Steve Scudamaker, Zeke Hernandez, and Joe Delaria are all going to help fill the pulpit this summer. So please be in prayer for these brothers as well as they prepare to serve Oak Ridge in this way. There was a temptation to spend a whole sermon introducing the book of James in a very exhaustive way, historical background, maybe offering some potential outlines for the book and addressing some of the struggles that some of the commentators have with James, or even some spots in church history, even some prominent voices in church history that have struggled at times with James, Luther being one of them. But I thought I'd keep my introductory comments to a minimum and discuss maybe some of these difficult points when we get to those passages. So this intro to James might feel a little bit different than other introductions to a full book. But I want to begin this morning with a few pressing questions that I suspect many of us have wrestled with. And these questions, I think, by the time we're done with James, and certainly some of them answered today, I believe James seeks to answer each one of these questions. And so I want to draw you in to these sorts of questions that I think we've all wrestled with at different points in our walk with Christ. And James helps us answer these as we work through this great book. So how many of us have questioned our own salvation? We don't need hands. Well, how many of us have questioned our salvation or questioned somebody else's? How many of us, when we honestly look at our lives, see inconsistencies with our confession and how we live? How many of us ask in the midst of a trial or temptation, Lord, what are you trying to show me? How many of us in the midst of trials get frustrated with God or blame others for our trials? How many of us have pleaded with a brother and sister in Christ to flee from their open, unrepentant sin for them to only continue in their ways? How many of us struggle with patience and prayer? How many of us struggle with the relationship between faith and works? Or how do I decisively put to death the sin that remains in me? So good news. As I mentioned, I believe James is going to help us answer all of these types of questions, these pressing questions that we have as Christians in our walk as we work through the letter for the majority of the summer. We're going to see what we're kind of coining here as 9 tests of faith, and we'll get into those in 2 weeks. Pastor Chris is going to be preaching next week. But James desires that we take our confession and place it and lay it over our works and ask, does it match? In other words, faith has fruit. True saving faith responds, speaks, and acts in very specific ways. In other words, as I said, faith has fruits, but true saving faith responds, speaks, and acts in very specific ways. And James desires that believers come away from this letter with assurance. He also would desire that erring believers would return to obedience and unbelievers to be exposed. I think that's what James desires to do in this letter. And it's my hope, as I believe it is the theme of the letter, that we find much encouragement and hope when we encounter various trials, and that when it exposes areas of sin or hypocrisy, that we would repent and turn to God. And before diving into the text, I want to give just a brief outline of our passage and the structure of the rest of the sermon. So this initial outline, very short and simple, is on the screen for you if you want to take that down. But in verse 1, we have a very short greeting, which discloses the author and the first audience of this letter. And then verses 2 through 18 is kind of the body and structure and content of this opening section of James, introducing the reader to a theology of trials. And then The attitude and promise for the believer in the midst of trials is found in verses 2 through 4. James then gives an exhortation for a sincere request for wisdom by faith in verses 5 through 8. And then with what may seem like a random reference to poverty and riches in verses 9 through 11, we'll talk about that, which I see as a call to humility and boasting in our position before God. Verse 12 then holds out the offering of blessing and promise, namely the crown of life for those that persevere. Verses 13 through 15 then drives the reader down into the depths of the origin of our temptation and a warning to flee from sin. Our passage closes with a reminder of God's consistent nature as a good, gift-giving Father and our origin as His children, verses 16 through 18. So in these opening 18 verses, James is building a joy-filled foundation for how believers remain faithful to Christ in the midst of trials as children, and I'm going to use the word slaves of God. There's going to be two parts to the sermon this morning. In the first part of the sermon, I want to offer six summary statements. Six summary statements that flow out of the text and really align with those sections of our outline that I just presented. So it'll be six summary statements. And then I want to look at the eight commands that James gives us in this passage by way of application to these statements. So six theological summary statements and then eight commands. Sounds like a lot of points, but we can do it. We can do it. So I'm going to work through the summary statements rather quickly. This will be the main substance of the message, though. And then we're going to lay those eight commands over against those six summary statements. But we're going to be on a march here through these six summary statements. So as we come to the letter of James in our passage, in the very first verse, as we would expect, we are told who the author of this letter is. There has been some discussion in church history about which James of the New Testament, which James that's mentioned in the New Testament wrote this, but I don't think it'd be much value for us to walk through and unpack all the possibilities and arguments. But I believe, along with much of church history, that this letter was written by James, the brother of Jesus. And other than to point out a couple passages, I want to point out just a few passages that help us just see this likelihood from the scriptures. So just very quickly, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 tells us that Jesus did in fact have a brother, James. We can also see that in Matthew 26 and Mark 15 and Mark 16 as well. Mark 6, 3 also confirms that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and one of them was James. It also seems very likely that one of Jesus' other brothers, Jude, had a brother, Jude, that's mentioned in Titus, who wrote the book of Jude. But due to the early martyrdom, so why wouldn't this be maybe James, the one that was in Jesus' inner circle? Why wasn't it that James? We find out in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that very early on in the early church, James, the brother of John, was put to death. And then we have this rise of James, the brother of Jesus, to leadership in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And then also in Acts 15, it seems very likely that James, the brother of Jesus, was an early leader in Jerusalem. And I think thus suggests that where this letter came from and where it was going was in fact this James, Jesus' brother. Just kind of a side note, but related to this topic of James, his ministry and his authorship of this letter, it's important that we see James's leadership in relationship to Paul as well. I think some of us, when we come to chapter 2, and we'll talk more about this when we get there, there feels like an initial tension between James and Paul and how he's talking about faith and works. But we see very early on in an overlap between James's ministry and Paul's ministry. They're very familiar with each other's ministries. So what we read in James is not contradictory to Paul at all. But James and Paul were very aware of each other's ministry. We see this in Acts 15, 22 through 23 on practical matters of obedience to the gospel in light of the Gentiles coming to the faith and the Pharisees pushing for the necessity of circumcision and obedience to the law. But we should keep in mind, like I said, we should keep this in mind when we get to James chapter 2 and we wrestle with James's focus on works as it relates to saving faith and how Paul often presents his theology of salvation. We will see that they very much are not in contradiction to one another. There's also some very other direct mentions from Paul of James's leadership. We have in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 1:19, and the Galatians 2:12. So just more evidence of a very close understanding between James and Paul's ministry, and we'll talk more about that in chapter 2. All right, let's dive into the book. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, I put here a slave. That's how the LSB reads it. The NASB has bond servant. That's this word for doulos or servant or slave. So James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to pause here for just a minute. When you introduce yourselves to others, what label do you use to describe yourself? What's usually the first thought that comes to mind when you think about who you are? Or what labels do you give yourself in the quietness of your heart? Some of us might identify ourselves, and we are these things, but we're thinking about priority here now. So a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, single, widow, son, daughter, brother, sister, or your occupation. These are all ways that we use to describe our identity, who we are. Or how about in the quietness of our heart, the types of identities that we say, and I might argue if you're in Christ wrongly, a failure, guilty, insecure, weak, or sinner. For James, his identity is directly tied to his relationship to God and Jesus Christ. We should also note that James does not mention his biological relationship to Christ, but his position under him as a slave. For those that are in Christ, is this where you begin to think about who you are? Do you first see yourself as a slave, as a servant of God and Christ, first and foremost? I don't think we spend enough time thinking about our identity. What we believe about ourselves is going to influence every decision that we make. James expressed in his opening greeting the most important thing about himself. He is a servant or a slave of Christ. It is our temptation to identify ourselves often with what we believe will elevate how others see us. It is our fleshly and sinful desire to have others make much of us. James helps us in this very first verse to see that for him, his identity is rooted in his relationship to God and Jesus Christ, and primarily his submission to them. And may I make just a quick application at this point. Believer, your identity is a slave of God, and it is of most importance in our battle against sin. So our identity as a slave to God is far more important than any of our other relationships. And in fact, every other relationship or identity that we acknowledge is not just secondary to this truth, but how we live out our identity as a slave will determine all of our other identities. And we need to start each morning by reminding ourselves that we are servants and slaves of God and Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, repented from your sins and are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, this is your identity. Our union and submission to Christ as Savior and Master is the most important truth about who you are. So I ask, is Christ your Lord and Master? Do you seek to serve Him and obey Him? We also learn in the second half of verse 1 who this letter was written to. So James 1, 1b, we'll call it. This is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. It is true that James is likely writing to a distinctly Jewish audience when he references the 12 tribes in the dispersion, but more on that in just a minute. But this does not mean that this letter is not also for every believer that finds their identity in Christ. In other words, even if this was for Christian communities, and I'm intentionally leading with that description, even if this was for Christian communities made up of those with Jewish backgrounds in the dispersion, we must recognize that our union with Christ is what makes this letter for every believer. And we must also recognize that the Old Testament makes clear that in the New Covenant, the Gentiles would be engrafted into God's promises of salvation for His people as a whole, including Jew and Gentile. And in the New Testament, it also makes clear that Jews and Gentiles are all one in Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile for those who are in Christ. Jesus Himself said that He has one fold, and it is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is John 10, 16. Galatians 6, 15 through 16 make clear that circumcision, namely ethnic Israel and sitting under the law of Moses, circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything. But it is those who are united to Christ that make up the Israel of God. And as Paul also says in Romans 4, as he quotes Genesis 15, 6, it is that faith is what justifies, not circumcision. So despite James's speaking to a specific group of people in a particular geographical area, we must understand that this does not limit its scope of application to all those of us who find our identity in the Jewish Messiah. As Jesus said in John, Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Jesus Christ. In fact, in a broader sense, the 12 tribes, I would argue, is another way to talk about all of God's people as a whole. Now, let me begin now by unpacking the first summary statement or truth that believers must have in their walk of faith if they're going to count it as all joy when we face various trials. So the first summary statement this morning is, trials and testing and the testing of our faith have an eternal purpose. So trials and the testing of our faith have an eternal purpose. Do you believe this? Do you believe that when your faith is put to the test and you undergo trials as a believer, that God has an eternal purpose? If we're going to enter each trial with joy and cultivate joy in the midst of trials, our focus must be on God's larger purpose for the trial. If we do not believe that God uses our trials as a means of sanctification and promises a crown of life at the end, we will not be able to persevere through our trials with joy. When the Bible talks about joy, it's not talking about an emotional high that's grounded in our earthly context. The Bible speaks about a seated joy that is grounded in the finished work of Christ for the believer. It's not grounded in a particular context, but in Christ, the salvation He has purchased for us and His promises for us. Our joy as Christians is grounded much deeper than our fleshly emotions that certainly ebb and flow. It should also be mentioned that this joy is not masochistic, meaning the Christian doesn't take pleasure in the pain itself. That's dangerous thinking. But in what God uses the struggle or pain to accomplish. In other words, we don't pursue pain in the Christian life for the sake of joy, but rather fight for joy as we enter into any trial because of what God is doing through it. So hopefully that makes sense. Our joy is grounded in something deeper than the trial itself. We're not looking at the pain and getting joy out of the pain. It's grounded in God's eternal, sovereign plan to save sinners and for them to grow in holiness. I think one of the reasons that Christians can struggle with joy in their walk with Christ is because they fail to see God's good and glorious purposes in trials. God is after our holiness. He's not after our comfort and our security. He does offer those things, but he's after our holiness. Trials help us to see where we have misplaced our security and hope. What would the scriptures say to a believer who is not experiencing joy when they encounter trials? We have this command, count it all joy as we face trials, and I don't think many of us agree that we enter into trials and temptations with joy. And so we have a psalm here to help us when we're not feeling the way we ought. Psalm 2, verse 5 and verse 11, they give us counsel here. I don't have my glasses. I used to be able to read that one, so I'm going to turn and read here. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And then verse 11, is that up there as well? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We have taken our eyes off of Christ and God's purposes for us in the midst of trials if we are struggling with joy. God uses trials to increase our dependence and joy in him and in him alone. We don't have joy as we ought when we have misplaced joy. What I mean is that when we fix our mind on the truth of who God is and who we are, even in the midst of trials and the testing of our faith, we grow in holiness and we can count it joy. We must learn to look at our trials as a refining fire for our soul. God uses trials to bring us to completion. Look at verse 4. When our faith is tested, it becomes stronger. And when we let our trials have their perfect work, we will be complete in Christ, lacking nothing. This is where our joy comes from. Our joy comes from the sanctifying work of God in our lives. Is this how you view sanctification? There is something backwards in our thinking when we do not get joy from growing in sanctification. Where have you placed your joy? Is it grounded in your family? Is it grounded in your career? Maybe what others think of you, maybe your giftings, or is your joy grounded in the giver of all good things? And we fight for joy in trials because of what it will produce in us. Consider these words from Hebrews and Christ's example, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't find our joy in the trial itself, as I mentioned. We're not getting joy from pain. But what that trial is producing in our soul, namely our holiness. May we be a people here at Oak Ridge that pursue sanctification with joy. Each of these summary statements could be a sermon in and of themselves, but let's keep moving. Summary statement number 2. Believers need wisdom to live faithfully in the midst of trials. Believers need wisdom to live faithfully in the midst of trials. As we walk through trials, God is sanctifying us, and we can walk through them with joy because of what it will produce in us, namely, our perfection and completeness in Christ. But as I am sure many of us would admit, staying sober-minded in the midst of our trials is very difficult. Trials and testing drive us to God. I'm sorry. This is where we need to ask God for wisdom. So staying sober-minded in these trials is hard, and this is where we need to ask God for wisdom. There will be moments in the midst of our trials that we don't know what we should say or do. We will need to cry out to God for wisdom. When our faith is tested and we rely on our own strength or our own wisdom, we will not be letting that trial have its perfect work. Trials and testing drive us to God, and what James commands us to do is to pray and ask God for wisdom. Is this your first move? Or is it, I got this, or I've been through this before and I can get through it again? If God is using trials for our sanctification, wouldn't it follow that we seek Him in the midst of that trial for His wisdom and cling to His promise that He will deliver us? And if we do not count it all joy when we face trials or see them as God's means of sanctifying us, we will not see the need to cry out for wisdom. We must not be wise in our own eyes, but turn to the Lord for wisdom. And I want to end this summary statement with this. As we experience trials in our Christian walk, and we turn to God for wisdom, we enter this glorious cycle for wisdom. Trials should lead us to petition for wisdom. We gain wisdom from God. We enter a trial. We gain wisdom. So we enter a trial and gain wisdom and enter a trial and gain wisdom. We grow in wisdom through trials. And we should also notice the relationship. I couldn't help but think James has in the back of his mind what went wrong in the garden. We should notice the relationship between God's word, man's obedience, and the pursuit of wisdom in Genesis 3. Instead of Adam and Eve trusting the word of God and obeying, they trusted in their own perceptions, grasped for wisdom in a sinful way. They saw what was best. That was desirous to their eyes. We are like Adam and Eve when our faith is tested and we do not go to God for wisdom. Wisdom is not to be grasped at by man, but is to be received by God through His word and prayer. Summary statement number 3. Believers humbly boast in their eternal position with Christ. Believers humbly boast in their eternal position with Christ. It can be the temptation in the midst of trials to trust in our own strength and in our own wisdom, but we might also be tempted to boast in our physical provisions or become hopeless because of our lack of physical resources. The right posture of the believer in the midst of trials is not to focus on the physical, but on the eternal. Our confidence in the midst of trials is in our position with Christ. And there are two exhortations in verses 9 and 10. The brother who has little should not focus on their lack, but on their wealth in Christ. And the brother that is rich and well off must not trust in his wealth because of its fleeting nature. Our physical context is not a determining factor in our various trials. And I love how pastoral James is in these verses. We fight our temptation for despair or artificial security through boasting. And that boast is grounded in the same truth, but with two different outcomes, or it will create two different outcomes in the heart of the poor and the rich. And again, we're going to come back through this with a view to the commands, so more on this in just a minute. But believers humbly boast in their eternal position in Christ. Summary statement number 4. God promises eternal life for those who persevere. God promises eternal life for those who persevere. Oh, what hope we can have because of our position in Christ, that those who persevere under trial will receive the crown of life. And as I mentioned earlier, our trials have purpose and we are promised a reward. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word, grasped for wisdom, and were promised death. For those that obey God's word, seek God for wisdom in the midst of trials, we will get life. And we must not miss the phrase, for those who love him. Our ears should hear the words of Jesus in John 14, 15. And if we were to come back, or if we were to back up to include even verse 14, we'd see the relationship between asking God for wisdom and obedience as an expression of love. In our culture, we have really destroyed what love is. It's this very month many have chosen to repeat the godless phrase, love is love, in reference to the different ways that we've perverted sexuality. Moreover, when we think of love, we should probably first think of love, when we think of love, we probably first think of love as only an affection in the heart instead of actions. But we must not separate love from actions or affection. We must also recognize that even when our affections for God or others are not pure, that obedience to God's commands is an expression of love. Our love for God is grounded in Christ's love for us. We don't define love. As we just looked at with the lowly and rich brother, the lowly brother who is poor is lifted up in spirit when he considers his justified position in Christ. And the rich brother is humbled because he considers the fleeting nature of his physical position and his spiritual poverty without Christ. So we get fuel to persevere when we consider Christ's love for us, his promise to lose none that the Father has given him. And we obey in faith in God's word through prayer and acting in wisdom. So God uses trials to show us the fleeting nature of this life, our need for wisdom, and his sanctifying purposes in and through them. If trials cause us to grow in holiness, bring us closer to God, how could we not find joy in them? Through suffering, we grow in holiness. We grow in our dependence on God. We grow in wisdom, and we are promised eternal life. How can we not change our perspective on trials and lean into them with joy because of what they will produce when we cling to the promise of eternal life and persevere in his strength and his wisdom? Listen to just a few passages here I collected that I think connect love and obedience, joy in suffering, and salvation. We can go to the next verses here. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and we may also be glorified together. This brings us to summary statement number 5. The origin of our temptations are our own lusts. Verse 14 is clear. God does not tempt us. And although the devil can take advantage of footholds and others can provoke us, we are the ones that are ultimately responsible for our own sin. We can't blame God. We can't blame the devil. And we can't blame others. Again, our mind should go back to Adam's fall in the garden. Adam was responsible for his sin. Eve was responsible for her sin. And neither of them were released from their responsibility before God. Adam blamed God and Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But God held each of them accountable for their sins. We should also notice that James lays out what we like to call in our discipleship class the launch sequence of sin. We must remember that just because you are being tempted does not mean you have fallen into sin. It is when we become dragged away and enticed. It is when the temptation turns into a desire, and that desire or that lust drags us away, and then the conception of sin and us acting on those desires. This is the full growth of that desire, and it gives birth to death. Sin is serious, and our battle against sin is a battle for life. Our consciences should not feel guilty because of a present temptation. This is, however, precisely when we start to fight. We must take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Remind ourselves of our identity, that we are slaves to God, not to our desires, emotions, or other people, and that we have been born again and have the power through the Spirit to put to death the sin that remains. Our fleshly evil desires do not have control over us. We do not have to obey them. And in fact, we have the power through the gospel to put them to death. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. Christ himself was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin. Temptation is not sin, but temptation that leads to desire initiates the launch sequence for sin. And when we get to chapter 4, Joe is going to preach a whole sermon on how we put to death sin. So more on this in a few weeks. But it is vital that we understand where the fight begins. As one biblical counselor put it, the heart of the matter is the heart. And Jesus explicitly teaches this as well in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. It's out of the heart. If we want to grow in holiness, we must get to the heart of the issue. What is that one sin that so easily entangles you? What is that one sin that you can't seem to shake? You must start with doing a deep dive into your own heart. And you can start this by asking God to examine your heart as David does in Psalm 139. As we've already seen in our passage, if you need wisdom, ask God. Use Psalm 139 to help in your heart search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wickedness or any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Is there one more verse? Is that 24 as well? Ask the Lord to create in you a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within you. Listen to Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, as it speaks to the relationship to indwelling sin and the absence of joy. This is a preface statement to this. If you're struggling to find joy in your walk with Christ, it might be, because you've cherished sin in your heart. Ask the Lord to create a clean heart in you and renew a right spirit. Listen to this connection between the relationship between indwelling sin and the absence of joy. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. This brings us to our final summary statement number 6. We must remember who God is and who we are. We must remember in trials and in our battle against sin, we must remember who God is and who we are. In verses 16 through 18, we are given a description of who God is and who we are. These truths are essential for understanding our fight against sin, the origin of our temptation, and our ability to overcome. Notice James tells us that every good gift is from above. We have a good gift-giving Father. Or in other words, the only thing the Father gives is good gifts. This text also makes clear these good gifts are for those he has brought forth by the word of truth. And we see the connection between the language of the Father of lights and with those whom he has brought forth by the word of truth. The Father of light has children. They are the first fruits of the new creation, and they have been brought forth by his word. James is talking about believers in this verse. And I believe the language of brought forth by the word of truth is another way of talking about the new birth or regeneration and the justification that follows. We did not make ourselves alive, but God made us alive together with Christ. God is the creator of all things, but he did something unique with those who are a kind of first fruits, and he brought them forth by the word of truth. We are born by the word and by the will of the Father. And I hope your ears are hearing John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice the link in our text with God and light and God the Father bringing birth to children according to his will. And if we were to go back up in the beginning, opening chapter of John even further to verses 1 through 8, we're told that the Word, namely Christ, is the light of all men. And only those that are born again by the Word of the Father have the right to be called children of God. In other words, Christ is the Word of truth. God has caused us to see the light of Christ. And because we have been brought forth by the word of truth, we are the first fruits of the new creation. We must understand who God is and who we are if we are going to persevere under trials. We are reminded in these verses that God does not give bad gifts to his children, but only good gifts. And that we are brought forth by God's word of truth. God does not change. We have a new nature. And if he caused us to be born again by the word of truth and his word does not change, then we will be able to stand firm in our trials with confidence, joy, and perseverance. Amen. All right, we've come to the second part of the sermon, about 10 or 12 minutes here. All right, as we come to the second part of the sermon, I want to put all this together by using the commands that James gives us in these verses to help us remain steadfast in our trials. And these will go quick. First command, count it joy. This joy is grounded in our identity as revealed to us in verse 1 and verse 18. We are enslaved as those brought forth by God's word to a good, unchanging Father who loves to give us good gifts. Because of our identity and who God is, the testing of our faith is for our good. And if we know that what is best for us is to grow in holiness and closer to God, and these tests are a means of God doing that, then we can enter into our trials and testing with joy, because they will produce perseverance and a crown of life. Right feelings, joy, come from right thinking and obedience. And oh, what fuel there is in our identity as slaves and children of God to fight for joy in our trials. Second command, be patient. Be patient. In verse 4, we're commanded to let steadfastness or patience have its full effect. We are commanded to be patient in the midst of trials. I don't know about you, but I don't feel patient in trials. It is our fleshly tendency to want to get out of a trial as fast as we can. We must trust the Lord in the midst of our trials, and we express our trust to the Lord through patience. Parents, don't we want to teach our children this? Patience? Don't we train up our children to be patient? Parents, are we patient with our children? When our children are struggling to obey and you begin viewing them as the problem, or begin to lose your patience, could it be that God is using your children to teach you patience and steadfastness? Didn't he show us patience in our disobedience? Doesn't mean we don't discipline. But isn't he patient with us now? We must learn to see God's timing, no matter how painful or how long the trial is, as a means of God teaching us to trust him and his timing. Third command, ask God. Is this where we first turn in the midst of our trials? Do we ask for God for wisdom? Or do we sink back into old habits, old ruts of sin, or our own wisdom or strength? When we encounter various trials, we must ask God for wisdom. If we do not ask God for wisdom, we will not remain sober-minded. What a good, gift-giving Father we serve. He gives generously without reproach, meaning he does not mock or revile or shame us when we ask for wisdom. Wait on him. In the midst of our trials, we must humble ourselves before God. Ask for wisdom. Wait on him and act according to his word. How quickly our fleshly desires come to the surface when we're tested. Obedience to these commands in our passage serve as the means by which we put to death the sins that remain so that we can rightly respond in the midst of trials. Fourth command, ask in faith. When we come to God for wisdom, and there is a particular way that we must come to him when we ask for wisdom, we must ask in faith. Here's the definition of faith that we use in our discipleship curriculum. Faith is believing the word of God, acting upon God's word, no matter how we feel, and knowing that God promises a good result. Faith is believing the word of God, acting upon God's word, no matter how we feel, and knowing that God promises a good result. Biblical faith is grounded in God's promises, obeying even when our desire to obey is not present, and acting in a manner that is consistent with God's word. We are promised in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that when we ask for wisdom in faith, God gives generously. This leads to the fifth command, which is simply just the inverse of the fourth command, don't doubt. Have faith, don't doubt. We must not doubt the word of God. Adam and Eve doubted God's word when they took the fruit and ate. They did not believe God. They did not act in faith. They doubted God's word. They followed their desires. They did not ask God for wisdom. They grasped for wisdom instead of submitting to God and his word. They both pursued wisdom by reaching for it instead of submitting to God's word and asking him for wisdom. They doubted the truthfulness of God's word. Faith and doubt cannot go together. Verse 8 tells us that we will be unstable in all of our ways if we are flip-flopping between faith and doubt. And if you feel tossed to and fro in the midst of a trial, you must ask, where am I doubting God? What am I putting my faith in? Have I asked God for wisdom. Sixth command, boast in your exaltation and humiliation. James is specifically addressing two groups of people in this command and gives a two-pronged application. Same command, a two-pronged application of boasting. James is specifically addressing the extremes of someone's socioeconomic level. We have the same command to boast in verse 9 and 10, but the focus of the boast is different based on one's financial condition. For the one that is struggling financially, and maybe that poverty is the trial, James commands the poor to focus their attention on their exaltation. Exaltation. Now, James does not provide any commentary on what this exaltation is, but in the context of verse 18, I believe James is calling us to have our mind on the new birth, which I've argued from verse 18, that we are brought forth by the word of truth. I think that's language of new birth, language of regeneration by the word. Poverty can be a trial, but one of the ways we fight for joy in the midst of poverty is not to focus on the lack in our bank account, but in our inheritance that is secure in Christ. And recognize that the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is a seal and a down payment of our inheritance, which is yet to come. Now, for those that have a full bank account and are rich in an earthly sense, James commands those ones to boast in their poverty. Apart from the saving work of Christ in their lives, where would they be? Our earthly riches will not save us or get us out of these trials or even the ultimate trial. And we ought to see any earthly riches as worthless in comparison to the wealth of Christ. We ought to look at the impoverished state the Lord found us in before he made us alive together in Christ. Our earthly riches cannot save us, and we make no contributions to our salvation, and nor does God show any partiality to those who are rich or poor. More on that later in the letter of James. James knows there will be times in our trials that we need to remember our state prior to our salvation in order to humble us, and that we will still need to deal with the sin that remains, and there will be times that we need to remind ourselves of our identity as children of God and the riches we have in Christ. If you find your heart trusting in your physical wealth, humble yourself. Consider the riches of Christ and your poverty prior to your redemption. And if you are poor, remember the fleeting nature of riches and how your position with Christ far outweighs any riches this world can offer. So whether we have little or plenty, we find our joy and security in Christ. Command number 7. Do not say, God is tempting me. If we are to fight for joy in the midst of trials, we do not begin the battle by blaming. If we believe our battle is with God or with Satan or with someone else, we will enter that battle with a wrong focus. And we will miss what God intends to reveal in our hearts through the test or trial. When God tests us, remember, he doesn't tempt us. He is revealing what is in our heart. Is this how you think of trials or testings? God uses testing to reveal the contents of our heart. Look at Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The contents of our heart are most clearly revealed when we're tested. We must remember that God loves us as a good father. He will not let us settle for lesser joys. If there is anything that gets in the way of that as his children, and because he is a good father, he will expose it, and we must turn and repent from our sin. Run to God for our joy and satisfaction. This brings us to our final command. Command number 8, do not be deceived. I think more garden language here. When we are tested and we don't patiently seek wisdom from God by faith, we will be deceived. We will begin to believe wrong things about ourselves and about God and his purposes in this trial. And here are just some examples of lies that we believe when we do not seek God's wisdom. This person you have put in my life is the problem. This woman, this child, this man, this boss, my lack is the problem. Don't be deceived. Another lie. God does not have my best interest in mind. This is a lie. He loves his children. He sent his son to die for them, and he only does what is good for them. This might include his discipline. This might look like him taking everything from us. But he has our best interest in mind. Another lie. I can't overcome this trial. As Joel points out in chapter 4, we are able to overcome. We are able to persevere. We are able to put to death that sin that rises to the surface in the midst of the trial. And last lie here. I need more faith. I need more faith. I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus reminds us that it is not the amount of faith, but where we have placed our faith in the parable of the mustard seed. It's not a quantity problem. It is a quality problem. Now, it is true that our faith grows as we obey, but that has to do with the strength of our faith, which would be an increase in quality. Our faith does need to be refined, and this is what is happening when we are tested, and the quality of our faith becomes clearer and stronger. In closing, fighting for joy in the midst of trials begins with a right understanding of our identity as slaves and children of God. When we face various trials, we must seek God for wisdom, and he gives generously to those who ask in faith. We must not doubt the promises of God. We must see that when sin comes to the surface in our trials, that God is sanctifying us. We must not succumb to that temptation to sin, or blame God if we fall into sin through that temptation. We sin because of our desire to satisfy our own evil desires. We must be patient. We must fix our eyes on the crown of life that is promised for those who persevere. And these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing our weakness and our poverty apart from Christ. We need your wisdom. Father, I pray that we would be a faithful people here at Oak Ridge that pursues sanctification with joy, that we would enter our trials and temptations with joy, that we would fight any temptations and lies with your truth, with your word, with your promises, with our eyes set on the goal and the promise and this crown of life that you promise for those that persevere. We are not those that shrink back, but we are those through the Spirit and through your word, we can put to death the sin that remains. We need your help to do this. We need a body of faithful believers to help us do that in community as well. So I pray, Lord, you would strengthen each of our hearts today to enter into trials and temptations with joy. And even when sin comes to the surface, we would put it to death in a decisive way, battling it at the heart level of our desires. Help us to see our sin the way that you do. Help us to see your purposes in trials and testings as you refine us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear your benediction this morning. Started with a prayer and ending with the benediction here in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.